Well, turn your Bible to Genesis, the 11th chapter of Genesis. In one sense, the beginning of Genesis 11 is a caricature or a picture of the Great Commission. The commission, as you recall, in Matthew 26 or 28 should have excited and invigorated God's people because of what Christ compelled them to do. But as we study Genesis and look at what happened after the Great Commission was declared, we are not always as responsive to the commands that God gives to us as we should. And as we study Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, we recognize that this is a historical account of a time in the life of the history of humanity when God called them to disperse and to multiply, when they settled and they settled out of resistance to God's command, resistance to God's command to them. But also when you look at Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9, it is a representation in so many ways of humanity in general, that God gives us a commission and we are not always ready or willing to fulfill it. Well, there are accounts in the scriptures where God has called mankind to move, to go, to respond to his command. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abram in verse 1 to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And verse 4 says, so Abram went. But then there is another account. As you turn to God's word, and look with me at Luke, example, Luke, the 24th chapter, of a commission that was given by God in the flesh, the Son of God. And this is a charge that he gave to his disciples. And this is very much a parallel to what you find in Matthew, as it were. This is Luke's explanation of the commission. And Jesus said, for example, in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it was. It was fulfilled through him. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the beginning point of the declaration of this Christ. And God, Christ says, you are witnesses of these things. In verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, when you go to the follow-up, the sequel to Luke's gospel, it will be the historical narrative of the church's beginning in the book of Acts. And this is an extension of the Great Commission, but stated in Matthew 28. I've just read Luke 24. But now, if you look in Acts chapter 1, it is also explained here too. And in verse 6, when they'd come together, and this is before Christ ascends into heaven of Acts 1, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What was stated in Luke 24 in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the disciples and God's people are to carry out the message of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and that his kingdom now will begin to gather in his elect, and salvation will be granted to the nations. Now, you would think that in this commission that it will take off with immediacy, with consistency, and that it will spread, in a sense, organically without any urging or prompting or any particular difficulty or judgment from God to bring it about. Well, when you look at Acts, the church in Jerusalem became robust. They were a thriving congregation, but Jesus meant what he said. And his commission was not to be limited in Jerusalem alone. But this just goes to show you that even in the commission of as redeemed people, we are not always necessarily willing and swift to do what Christ commands us to do. And so our sympathy should always go out when we read passages like Genesis 11 and recognize that we are no different than they are. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 8, as God commissioned his creation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, now he's telling his disciples to fill the earth with the gospel of my son. Carry it out throughout the nations. But the church in Jerusalem became robust and it grew. But it was through an event that actually brought about the dispersing, the scattering. You will see the word disperse or scatter mentioned often in Genesis 11. Now notice what happens here in Acts 8. You have Saul, the classic murderer of the church, the persecutor of the church. And so he was on a mass murder crusade. He wanted to destroy the church, not just inflict harm. And so he was about that. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution in verse 1 of Acts 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Well, what happened even in verse 1? And they were all what? Scattered. They were all scattered out throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is a possibility that some of the believers sat on it for a bit, that God, through the persecution, scattered the believers. But you know what happened in verse 4? It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about continuing to fulfill the unfulfilled commission. Now, this is what is interesting. The Septuagint, although it is not an inspired translation, it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew and the Aramaic Old Testament. But it does help us when we are looking at how they would use a word that is in the Hebrew and Aramaic language and translate it into the Greek. The Hebrew word for dispersed, as you will find in Genesis 11, the Greek equivalent of that word is found in Acts chapter 8, Acts the 8th chapter. And so you'll find that that word for dispersed or scattered is in verses 4, for example, in verse 8 of Genesis 11. So they're related by way of translation, and I think also there is a theme that is woven throughout each of these two passages. But the point that I want to make in looking at Acts 1 and Acts chapter 8, that we share something in common not only with those in Genesis, but also with the disciples in Acts chapter 8. That sadly, from time to time, and maybe more often than not because of our own heart, we're not always willing to do what God has commanded for us to do. And so when we see and look at this text, We recognize, as the title says, that in pride and resistance, when it meets God's counsel, God oftentimes will have to judge us. Judge us in order to move us along in fulfilling his command. Not only that, you have in Acts, you have believers who were scattered through persecution, and that was a part of God's plan. You have unbelievers in Genesis chapter 11. So the end of the day is that every human being is subject to the providence and the will of God. There is absolutely nothing a man or woman can do, has done, will do that thwarts the plan of God. And so we just say to all who are rebelling, just submit to God. Because even now, the knee is bowing. Whether your plans are evil, sinful, immoral, unethical, and God is going to bring all of that into subjection to his full authority. And there's absolutely nothing that a human being does to thwart, to affect God's plan. Now back to Genesis chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Genesis. The writer here, Moses, under the Spirit's inspiration and guidance, he uses many appealing tools of the language in this section. One of them is how the text is arranged. It is arranged antithetically. And if you do have your notes, I just laid out the arrangement for you to see the disparity between what man proposes and then what God disposes. What man plans and then ultimately the plan that rules over man's plan, and that is God. And so in this section, you have two opposites. And so I outlined that for you so that you can get a visual of the progression of what man does primarily in verses 2 through 4, and then what God will do in verses 5 through 9. But not only that, there's another interesting parallel that is concluded in verses 8 and 9, and it is that God knows exactly what he's doing, but man is left confounded when he makes every attempt to do things his way and not God's way. Man wanted to stay, but in the end, God ended up dispatching him, and God's rule was supreme. Well, this section in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, it fits, I think, best into what we read a couple weeks ago and looked at in chapter 10 of Genesis. At some point, as man's rebellion was continuing to grow, most likely in Nimrod's case, because Shinar is where Babylon, the city, is located. So this probably hones in on his tribe or his people, but it's a reflection of humanity at that time in general. And here I want you to know the lesson from Genesis is that God confronted pride and rebellion by confusing and dispersing those who refused to obey him. And as a principle, this is what we can learn from this today as we recognize the specific historical significance here. These applications are not direct, but what is applicable to us is to see the heart of man, much like us, and the character and the nature of God, which is unchanging. And so for us today, as we look at this, God is able to reveal our rebellious pride and also his resolve to judge us for not only his glory, but for our good. That because of our waywardness, there are times where God has to judge us for us to recognize who he is, but also who we are, and bring us back into subjection to his will. Well, verses 1 and 2 are like the background for this section, and the specificity of the specific activity that the man or the human will take will be in verses 3 and 4, and then the action that God takes is in verses 5 through 9. And verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a seat in a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Clearly, as we look at verses 1 and 2, this reference is referring to the earth, the land, having a similar language. Either they had their own dialect, but a universal language, or they all spoke the same language in this section. And as I mentioned before, this is most likely a part of the Table of Nations in chapter 10, connected to Nimrod in chapter 10. They're most likely the leading culprits of this pride and this hubris, which is an attack against God and God's will. But not only that, when you look at how this passage is done, it is divided strategically. You have almost an interruption, as it were, of Shem's line in this section. If you have ever read this or read this again, you have the line of Shem's family that is followed by Eber, and then it moves on to Joktan. And then the other line is Shem followed by Eber and on to Peleg. So you have Eber's son, Joktan, and Peleg mentioned here, but there's almost an interruption. And it will pick up with verse 10 to show the division between one of Eber's son, who is Joktan in chapter 10, but also the division that is made between the other son, who will be a part of Abraham's calling. And so Joktan's line precedes the debacle in Babylon in chapter 11 of Babel. And Peleg's line will come after the collapse and the confusion and God's judgment of the tower. Not only that, when you think and look at this section, just remember what they're saying that their ultimate desire is to do. Settling in verse 2 is not the issue. For you are right to settle where you are and to grow and multiply from there. But the motive for their settling was wrong. Because in verse 4, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. But of course, if you recognize in verse 2 of Genesis 12, the only person who can make a name great is God. God is the only one who rules over the greatness of names, the greatness of nations, and also the naming of all his creation. And even though he did give Adam some stewardship in calling the names of animals, it was still under God's full and complete ruling. But not only that, in Adam's naming of the animals, it was done before the fall. And so keep those things in mind as you're working through this passage of just the human nature itself, wanting greatness apart from God, wanting the great things but not the giver of the great things, wanting the created things and not the Creator himself. And so here you have this common language or this universal language. But it also leads us into this the posture of these people. As they migrated, it says they migrated from the east. So this is a geographical explanation in verse 2 of Genesis. But I also believe there may be a theological implication here in verse 2. In that, it is an indication of how far the people continued to drift from the Garden of Eden. That is, how far they continued to drift from the presence of God. And as one commentator noted, they're drifting further away from God's blessing. And so now they're here in this place that is called Shinar. And we know that in Genesis chapter 10, that is a familiar place, as it has been attributed and was attributed to Nimrod and his seed. Well, now as we continue to work through this text, we see what God is making clear to us. Making very clear to us, this region is the region of Babylon. And this comes through Ham's family. It comes through Nimrod's family. The Nimrod who was a mighty hunter before the Lord in verse 9. And in verse 10, it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in verse 10 of Genesis 10. And it mentions the land of Shinar. And so here they're settling, but they're settling with an agenda. And here they're showing us from their heart their attempt to dethrone God. And that is a principle for us. It is from our heart also that we attempt, although it is in vain, we attempt to dethrone God. But what is happening here is this, they're speaking in verse 3 from their corrupt counsel. They're speaking from their corrupt counsel. And when we speak, when we plan, apart from submitting to God's sovereign plan, we too are planning and speaking from our corrupt counsel. Do you not recognize that? That every time we plan apart from God, there's corruption involved. Naturally, because of our own human nature, it is prone to sin, prone to wander. Yes, so we too also speak from our corrupt counsel if God is not our wonderful counselor. They said, well, they said this to one another. And then see the contrast between their counsel and God's counsel. The expression in verse 3 and verse 4, let us. Is that familiar to you at all? Absolutely. It's the very counsel of God in Genesis 1, verse 26 that said, let us make man. And so man is in a sense establishing his own counsel. And it is also, as we would say, cohortative. It is calling and inviting other people to participate in this corruption. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And bitumen is just our version for tar or asphalt. It was used by the mother of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, for example, when she took a basket and coated it with bitumen or tar, a very similar material that was common in that region. But notice they said, come let us, verse 3, come let us. So you have human intent, but the human intent is opposing divine authority. Human intent is opposing divine authority. There's a principle to consider that when man thinks this way, his thoughts are far from God. His thoughts here are far from God. Because God's counsel is righteous, man's counsel is unrighteous. Man's counsel is for vainglory. God's counsel is united in his infinite goodness and glory. Man's counsel, in fact, in itself, it is shallow. Look at man's plan, and as soon as man's plan is thwarted, they just abandon it. It's shallow. There's no substance. There's no depth. As soon as their natural, material, sensual, ephemeral, vanishing plans disappear, he or she has nothing left with to work with, or nothing left in common. This is so true in relationships. It's amazing that they would say, well, we grew together, got married, and we drifted apart. Because what they had was not substance. It was not something that was truly in common and lasting. And the only thing that is lasting in any relationship is that God and Christ are at the heart of what we do. But here, man's counsel being shallow would prove to be the case. And God's power over man will prove to be the overruling authority. But beloved, man in God's counsel, when he receives God's counsel, heeds God's word. If he does not, it is fruitless. You recall what the writer in Proverbs says in verse 21 of Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Should that not be our goal, to ascertain, to grasp, to centralize, as it were, and make key and important and significant, and make that the overruling force for our lives, and that is the purpose of God or Yahweh? But our corrupt counsel, when we despise and we turn away from God's command, it leads to this. Listen, I know we have a lot of people in this world who are career-driven people. They want to have a career, they want to have a job, they want to be successful. And in that sense, they despise God's command in marriage and being fruitful and multiply. Unless there is an unction from God, a clear confirmation from God that you ought to be in that place of singleness, beloved, let us all be careful in our singleness. It's not a singleness of selfishness. Even in our marriage, it's not a marriage to pour out our immoral ideas and thoughts and imaginations. That is also corrupt. It is amazing how we dethrone God so subtly that our ambitions will overrule in our evil heart what he says. But it will not last. It will be brought down. It will be brought, as Paul says, he brings man's wisdom to nothing. Not only that, in verse 4, they sought partnership in their senseless plan. They sought partnership in it. And we too will do the same. Looking for company. As they said, misery loves, and it loves its own company. Well, so does depravity. Senseless plans, because the plans are not guided by, not under the authority of God. But notice what it says once again in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Watch this, beloved, because this summons is an imperatival activity. It's an imperative. It is a command. We need to do this, folks. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And as you're even looking at passages, you always want to look for repetition in a chapter, repetition in a book, repetition in a verse. Let us, same as verse 3, but it says ourselves. It says let us twice in verse 4. It says ourselves again. And then it says lest we. So you have ourselves, us, we. And ourselves mentioned twice. Self-centered. Self-focused. Individualism looking for collective agreement. And all postulating themselves against God's commission. But not only that, in verse 4 here, they're being called to respond immediately. Let's do this immediately. Is that not sometimes what happens even in this world? That there's a pressure to sin and to do it quickly, swiftly. Don't think about it, just do it. The world would say, follow your heart. Let your heart lead you. And then some Christians will even use that term where they will say, well, that's their truth, and all those are lies. For Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately, deceitfully, not just sick, but wickedly sick. That is a heart that has not been transformed by the Spirit of God. And then the heart also involves all of you. So you can be a follower of Christ and wrestle with that same corruption. Because the heart is not just the emotional part, but it involves oftentimes in the Old Testament the mind, the way you think. It also involves your motivations, what really gets you going, as it also factors into what you end up doing. So the heart is not just your affections, the emotive part of you, but it's the mental part. It is also the duty. And so when the scripture speaks of the heart, oftentimes it is that reference, and I believe Jeremiah is saying that. Every part of you will deceive you because of the wickedness of our heart. Therefore, our thoughts must always be conformed, taught, changed, oriented to God through Jesus Christ. So here you have a family, a group of people who will work together. And here they're establishing, that is why, this is another reason why this is senseless. And Moses, I'm sure, is contrasting Babylon's depravity with their pluralistic worship of deities with the worship of the true God, monotheistic worship, the true single God, this one God in three persons, as opposed to multiplying and multiplicity of gods that they would worship in Babylon. The reason why this is important, because verse 4 indicates that they're doing this for worship. This is an act of worship. They're saying, we're going to build a place for us together. This will be our military fortress, but also our congregational fortress and our place of worship. We will build ourselves our own religion. And everybody's got their own. We're all going to heaven, aren't we? Just taking different paths to get there. No, beloved. There's only one way, and it is God's way, through the one way that He has made clear to us that it is Jesus Christ. But here, humanity, in their deception and their personal affront and offense to God's command, and beloved, we don't want God to command us. That's a part of our sinful propensity. Even in the Great Commission, here it is, take the gospel everywhere. And God had to disperse them to declare the gospel. So even as believers, we still have this issue that we will try to plan around God's purposes, work around it, excuse it, talk it away. We'll say, well, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can do that. I don't think I have the ability. So we plan other ways. But no, the problem is, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or honor Him as God. So they sought to build a tower that rises to the heavens. And this will be their symbol of progress, their symbol of human advancement, their symbol of man-made security. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, Israel's enemy, the Amorites, their cities, it says, were great and fortified up to the heaven, which would say that they were impenetrable. They were too great for us. And so this towering city, this towering structure would be a symbol of pride of accomplishment, but it will be a symbol of pride and accomplishment that was achieved without God. And so here we are in society today. We can get there without God. You have the power within. You have the ability to do so. You have the same power in you. And it is a discredit to man's total dependency upon God, and now his self-sufficiency upon his own ability. But not only that, as you look at verse 4, the plan is senseless because heaven is God's throne. And this building up to the heavens is not just merely a metaphoric statement. This says with its top in the heavens. So there's not only pride here, but man wants to close the gap. He wants to close the gap in the distinction between who he is and who God is. So there's a symbol here of their desire to close the gap between the divine and the human, between the created and the created thing, between the man of dust and the infinite God. Not only that, there's a connection here with ancient worship, that in the ancient times, they believed that the gods would come down from heaven to meet with the people. But it also is a sense in that they believed that this tower would in one way give them access to the heavens. It is a connection. And think about this. Using the visible, using the created thing as a way to get to God. It's almost a sense of works righteousness. We will work our way up to God. We will achieve our way up to God. We will get to God our way. As opposed to God humbling himself and coming to us, we will make our own way to God. We will not repent. We will not acknowledge our sin. We will not do what God says. We will do what we desire to do, and God has to receive it because we're going to get to where he is. This is the arrogance of man. This is the opposite of true worship. And here in verse 4, they wanted in their senseless activity, in their senseless plan, to set the terms on worship. Therefore, they made gods that fit their moral bankruptcy and their desire to apprehend righteousness by works. Beloved, this is a contention against God who said that, and when you fell in Genesis 3, you fell. When you died spiritually. And there's no way that you can come alive by your activity, by your shovel, by your trowels, and by your brick and mortar. For that matter, meeting in a brick and mortar meeting doesn't change the heart. A brick and mortar building doesn't change the heart. God must work in the heart. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. He says, "Woe! Woe to those who will build their house by unrighteousness." As I said before, beloved, that's a heart willing to dethrone God. And they said, "We want to make a name for ourselves." And as I'd mentioned earlier, the making of a name has been God's doing throughout Genesis. Unless he gave that right as he did to Adam, it was still under his authority. But here, beloved, man lacks a fear for God. He does not see his insignificance before God. And so he says, we're going to rebel against God. In verse 4, it says at the end of verse 4, "Lest we be dispersed." We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to be fruitful and multiply. "Lest we disperse," and this action is someone else doing this to them. This is what we would call a passive activity where it's a work of someone else doing this to them. "Lest," listen, it's not that they didn't know God. All those who worship the plurality of gods, it's not that they didn't know God. They refused to acknowledge him as God. "Lest God dispatch us across the face of the earth, we have the audacity to think that we can prevent him from doing so." We can change God's plans. We can act like it's not necessary to do so. We can live in the joy of the pleasures of what we have and say, "Well, this is God's blessing." And all the while, we can pursue what is not God's will, contrary to his word, and said, as they did in Exodus, "Here's your God, worship him." It's amazing how many idols we will make out of what seems to be true and right and good. But beloved, if God's word is violated for any human achievement or anything that we achieve, it is not the will of God. It is not the will of God. But we have to be careful that our plans are settled, that they're ordained, that they're guided by God's word. And even as we look at this text, we see what happened in Acts. We have to be sensitive because it is so easy for us to congregate, to meet, to serve, to live from day to day and completely ignore God's word when we fall into a place of human comfort. Beloved, false security is futile. And the tower is a symbol. You say, "Well, I'm not building a tower." Yes, but it is a symbol and a picture of self-security and independence. It is a picture of false security and a feudal structure of man's false sense of power. But what brings this about is when man refuses to love God, to live for God, and obey God's word, then his zeal is no longer for God, but his zeal is for himself. Let us build a structure that will ascend us to where the gods are, and whatever God has to say, he can't dispatch us, we'll put it together, and he has nothing. There's nothing that he can do to remove us from where we are. Well, in our heart, we do attempt to dethrone God as they are doing so, but it is in vain, even though they're speaking from their corrupt counsel and they seek partnership from their senseless plan, as we will do from time to time. We must turn to God's word for counsel, because in verses 5 through 8, God will disarm them. God will disrupt the counsel of men. He will undo it, because their so-called great work before God is a small task, beloved. It is a small task. And our great work, our great achievements, whatever we may accumulate, it is a small thing before God. But notice this divine scrutiny. And notice the play on the words here in verse 5. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And there's something that we need to look at. Whenever God is coming down, there's a sense that he's coming down to analyze, to scrutinize, to judge, but not to gather more information. Because the saying was that Babel was the gate of the gods, but it was so small that God couldn't see it, in a sense. That's what the text is trying to humorously say. We know God sees everything, but it's humorously saying it was so small that God had to come down to see it. What gate of the gods? It's amazing, though, that we will try to accumulate and amass wealth and resources and possessions, and we say, well, look at this. And then it burns up in the fire and it's gone. And God looks at our works and he brings them down to nothing, because that's what they are. So the text is saying in colorful language, God had to stoop down. What's this? Let me, what is this that you're making? Well, this is man and his folly. And his structure, although he thinks it's great, man, it's a small thing in God's eyes. And so this is a pun. This is a play on words that God had to come down, but they were building up. We're building this up to the heavens. God still had to come down to view it. And so this is bringing this scene to our attention to show the folly. It's a picture here for you and I to see that our schemes are small when God is not the heart at the heart of them all. And he has to come down and examine what amazes us. But the text says that he's coming down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men, mere mortals, or this could refer to the sons of men, but I think this is referring to mere mortals, humanity at their rawest. They're in an uprise, a revolt, all for nothing. Vainly, needlessly, uselessly working and blaspheming the name of God in their hatred. But notice in verse 6, and I separated that just as a slight footnote for us to really think in verse 6, that this is God's act of care. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And then I said that God will protect us from our own life of self-destruction. Because it says this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, remember that statement, and remember Genesis 3, verse 22. The language is almost exact, or the idea is almost the same. And God says, nothing they propose to them will now be impossible for them. It will not be impossible for them to go through the process of self-destruction. So to God, this is a serious matter, but God is not intimidated, nor is he threatened. No, beloved, we are a threat to ourselves. We are a threat to ourselves. This project is not striking fear in God's heart. As God protected Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, he's doing the same thing here. Be united against me, but in being united against me, they will be destroyed, or they will destroy themselves. And when it comes to man doing what is impossible, remember this, when it comes to man doing what is impossible, or what is hard or difficult in that sense, it is not a compliment. It is that if God does not set boundaries for us, we will destroy ourselves. If God does not restrain us, we will destroy ourselves. This is not the compliment of man being able to build, or, well, as one preacher preached years ago, he says, my message is why God does not want us going to the moon. Cricket, 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 cricket. We done made it, preacher. And we come up with these audacious, this is not about achievement in a sense, is that man does not have the capacity to restrain himself from doing foolish things. The only person whose purpose cannot be thwarted ultimately is God's. As Job said in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What God is saying about man is not the same. It is not the same. When God does the impossible, it is in greatness. When man does the impossible, it's like, what did you just do? It is in folly. Whatever good man does it, it is God. Man left to himself will do nothing but evil and sin and violence. And here another thing, too, is when the scripture says that what they propose, the word proposes is plan. It's like weaving a basket. But when man weaves a basket, it's ugly. The basket of his plan is sinful. It is not seamless. But not only that. They will join together and use their talents whenever it comes to act in hatred against God. And it is this hatred against God that moves them. But we recall what the scripture says that God will do, that God will judge these nations, and he will judge them fully and finally. So what the people are doing here is not good. Their will is not to achieve for righteousness' sake. And so God, in his judgment in verse 6, is extending his protection toward them. He's showing his mercy, as he did in Genesis 3, verse 22. But not only that, as you look at this, when he says nothing they propose or plan to do will be impossible for them, because all they will do is plot wickedness if God doesn't restrain them and protect them from doing so. It reminds us that man is no longer capable to be fully entrusted with creation. He cannot be entrusted fully with creation. As God intervened in Genesis chapter 3, it was to remind us that instead of man having full dominion over the earth under God's authority, that God has to exercise his authority in the earth, and man cannot serve God as he should in caring for creation. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, Genesis 11, man once again can no longer be trusted. They will not use restraint. God restrains them. So the impossibility is, there is no telling what they will do if they're left to themselves. It is God's goodness that restrains them and restrains us. They're not an opponent to God, beloved. They're not a threat to God's will and rule. This is not a power struggle. This is God's gracious restraint in judgment and his care for all that he has created. But not only that, notice this in verses 7 and 8. that it is in God's power that they will be put in their place. Not only is that great work before God a small task, he had to come down and see it, but notice the counsel of God that will stand. Man says, let us build up. God says, let us go down. And it is in God's going down that their plans are thwarted and come to an end. And this, beloved, is another, I believe, reflection of divine counsel, as you find in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man. This is God's counsel. And God will say, let us not only go down in verse 7, but let us confuse man. This is the infinite counsel of the triune God at work here. And God will make a Babel out of their work and out of their language. He will turn their work into a rubble, in a sense, and their language into reckless rambling. Man makes the bricks. He's ingenuous, but God will make him confused. Beloved, that is not all. The scripture says he will dispatch them, and he will do so. In verse 8, the Lord dispersed them. He dispersed them. In verse 8, from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off. In other words, they had to abandon the project. Beloved, man's unity, therefore, is fragile. There's no depth to it. There's no heartfelt sincerity to what man's plans are apart from God, because they're not united in sincerity of heart and mind. And remember, no one can be united this way apart from God's work in salvation. God graciously must move upon our heart to work in this united sense. But our unity is typically an act of offense against God and against one another. Well, what do you have here in this text? What you also have when man despises God, turns away from God, this is a sad consequence of our sin, beloved. It is that communication has broken severely. There's confusion, there's frustration, there's no clarity at all. Communication is broken down because man no longer communicates to God. He now lacks the ability to communicate to every human being as he could have been apart from the fall. But notice as this text summarizes, we recognize that in the reality of this expression that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. You recall that? There's no foundation that can be laid other than that is which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. This foundation is coming to an end. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there, it was there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Not only that, it's from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And so the summary I would have is in verse 9, man lives in a state of confusion because he refuses to hear and heed God's word. Man lives in a state of confusion because he refuses to hear. It is not that God isn't speaking. The heavens, creation declares God's glory. It is natural revelation, but also God reveals himself from Scripture. But man refuses to hear what God has to say. But beloved, where do we find comfort when we look at this city, as Kidner says, was a half-built city, and it's a monument of every human being? We do things that is half-baked, half-fulfilled, half-done. There's no completion but in Christ Jesus. But notice, as our comfort is found in Christ, just for a brief moment, Acts the second chapter. This is where the confusion comes to an end. The confusion comes to an end through the work of Jesus Christ. It comes to an end through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is remarkable. This is a remarkable revelation of God's work in bringing the nations together, uniting them together. In the future, we know that we'll be united in one language, tribes, tongues, and nation, united in Christ in Revelation. But for now, that has begun as you look at what happened in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly they came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire. It wasn't fire, so we ought not to use a fire to symbolize the Holy Spirit, nor should we use a dove. These assemblies, it's as if of fire appeared on them or to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in what? Other tongues. And the word for tongues is languages. You go to those ancient countries, they would use the word tongue. What tongue do you speak? What is your native tongue? And they're referring to languages. So there's no such thing as an undistinguishable utterance. It has to be understood. If it's not, it's batalogos, which is a bunch of nothing. It has to be a language. That's what the tongues represents here as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's just a quick footnote. If you want to speak in tongues when you go home and it's not legitimate. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice, beloved, and at this sound the multitude came together. And they were what? They were what? What were they? Are you reading your Bible? Is it open? E-Bible is fine. Give me an E-translation. It's going to say the same thing if it's ESV. What does it say? They were what? Bewildered. You know what? This word bewildered connects us to the word confused in where? Genesis 11. But you notice where this reverses? The bewilderedness is not an ability to communicate. The bewilderness is in the fact that communication is now given. This is a divine work of God to remove this judgment, but this judgment is removed through the preaching of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a turn of events. They were bewildered in Genesis because they could not understand. Now they are bewildered in Acts because they can now understand that the gospel of God is uniting men from nations together. And the judgment of God, when they refused to heed His commission in Genesis, He dispersed them. But here He unites them in the great commission of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the gospel. So now they're confounded because they can hear what God has to say. Let us pray. God, what a seamless tapestry that You have ordained. Lord, in Genesis, pointing us to Christ. And we see Christ who ends the bewilderedness, the confusion, the hostility, the separation. We no longer seek to build a tower to the heavens because heaven came down in the person of Christ. We no longer have to pursue self-righteousness or works righteousness because it can never achieve salvation. But Christ is our righteousness. You have sent everything down from heaven to rescue us from our folly, our senselessness, our corrupt counsel, our sinful partnership. And now Your great work is seen once again in the work and the life of Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself to do Your will. And now He's exalted and sitting at Your right hand, interceding for us. To Him be all the majesty, praise, and the glory. And Father, to You be all of the praise, the glory, and the thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.